This is the connecting class, and we're studying God's judgment. And I wanted to begin by just giving us a quick review, taking us through a very quick review of where we started and where we are. We started in the first section by looking at the whole issue of the importance of God's holiness. And the point that in part we wanted to make in that session was the fact that if there's one attribute of God that defines the rest of Christian theology and the rest of what we understand as important in terms of the Christian gospel, it's God's holiness. It's not His love. His love is very important. But His holiness sets the stage for virtually everything that takes place in terms of the revelation we have about God. Secondly, we looked at the problem of God's wrath as it's expressed dramatically in the Old Testament, especially the genocide, where God's people were commanded to exterminate ethnic groups in the name of the covenant community, and how that creates a real problem in our culture and from our mindset through our lenses. It didn't in traditional cultures as much, and it certainly didn't in much of Christian history. But it is a problem, and we looked at that in terms of not giving definitive answers to explain this, but rather to look at a number of perspectives that will help us understand and appreciate something of its significance. And more specifically, we tied this to the cross of Christ and how the wrath of God displayed in the Old Testament really can be illuminated in our thinking as Christians as we look at it from the perspective of the wrath of God that is brought to bear on Christ in bearing our sins. That's where we've been so far. Today, we want to move in this direction. The cross of Christ not only helps us understand something of the wrath of God in the Old Testament, but the cross of Christ provides a unique lens through which one can understand salvation by faith and judgment by works. And what I want to do this week and next week and the week following is talk specifically about God's judgment of people at the end time. In other words, the judgment day, if you will. A.W. Tozer, who is quoted often and appropriately, had this to say: the true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. And if we understand holiness in a biblical sense, holiness can bring a level, a degree of peace and joy that transcends happiness. Now, I'm not in my flesh convinced of that, but I know it's true by faith. Most of us basically look at our calling as Christians as something that's going to basically rob us of something in this life, and it will. But in exchange, we get something the world can't offer us and the world can't take away from us. And I think part of being constrained by the grace and the love of God so as to follow Him as disciples comes from seeing that. And that's really the challenge that comes to us when we open the Scripture and look at the Scripture, read the Scripture, look to the face of God. It's basically seeing in Christ the face of God in such a way that we are drawn to Him as our hope and as our life. The good news of the gospel is that we are justified by faith through the work of Christ for us, not through us. When we were looking at the book of Galatians in the last series, Paul makes this point very clear, not just in Galatians, but in all of Paul's letters, not just Paul. This is something that is fundamental to the Christian faith. It is Christ's work for us, not through us, that is the source of our justification and security. Example, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Galatians 3, 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 5, begin verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who seek to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. This theme of justification by faith is one that is pervasive in Paul. And we get to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. I'll begin reading at verse 4, which I think powerfully emphasizes and punctuates this point. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to those who do not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. This phrase, justifying the ungodly, is the phrase that really pops out at us. The ungodly are justified by faith without and before producing any good works. That is the essence of Paul's understanding of the gospel. Godly works should be a fruit of faith righteousness, but not the essence of it. That message comes across loud and clear. But now here is a problem. When the Bible speaks of the final judgment, it is almost always on the basis of our works, not our faith. As a matter of fact, I'm a little embarrassed that I have not appreciated the degree to which this is the case. I can think of only one, maybe two verses in the Gospel of John where judgment is on the basis of faith. All of the other dozens of scriptures that deal with the final judgment specifically say we are judged on the basis of our works, of the deeds in the flesh. And this is striking, but it creates a real challenge. Let me give you some examples. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. This is Paul. The basis of judgment will be our deeds. He couldn't be clearer there. Eternal life or wrath is the result. Now, this passage must be put in the context of Paul's argument in Romans, and we'll do that a little later. But nonetheless, he makes it very clear that the judgment is going to be on the basis of our deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must, and he's speaking to Christians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We as believers will face judgment. We aren't exempt. The judgment will have to do with what we have done in this life. I could cite numbers of scriptures that say this, basically the same thing. This is remarkable. How have Christians reconciled these seemingly contradictory messages? That is part of what we're going to be talking about today. Perhaps the classic example or the classic passage in all of the Bible that deals with the final judgment is the passage in Matthew chapter 25 where we read of the separation of the sheep and the goats. And this has become kind of the benchmark or the cornerstone in terms of the final judgment because it comes basically from the lips of Jesus. It comes in an extended discourse on the end times of what's going to take place. And basically, this is what the passage seems to suggest. The sheep and the goats will be separated. The sheep are united with God in heaven. The goats are separated from God forever. The sheep are rendered sheep because they are righteous. And we interpret that righteousness to be basically works based upon faith producing love. Now, I'm importing this from Paul in Galatians, faith working through love. Jesus doesn't mention it that way. He just says basically, if you basically care for me, that is my people, then you are going to be in the category of the righteous. And the unrighteous are those who don't care for God's people. And they go to the bad place. That picture is vivid in most people's minds who have been through Sunday school in a Christian environment, the sheep and the goat. Here is the way in which major Christian groups have understood this paradox of judgment based upon performance as opposed to and along with the idea of God's grace and the gospel of faith. The Roman Catholic perspective basically suggests that we are saved by grace through good works. It is God's grace that saves us, but the grace that saves us works through us to produce good works. In other words, it's what God does in changing us and making us holy. A person can go through life with their ups and downs morally, on the holiness scale here, but when they come to the end of their life, if they have not achieved perfect holiness, they have it out. You have sacraments before you die and purgatory after. And purgatory basically is a place where all that was lacking in your record in this life gets made up. So you become then the righteousness you need. You acquire the righteousness you need to basically have eternal life. But the point is, however, your works need to be there. In this life, they may not be there, but through purgatory, they will. John Wesley had a slightly different perspective. Wesley's view is that, yes, we go through life with ups and downs. We are not perfect. But at a point in time, we can, through a crisis of faith and love, come to a position that he described as entire sanctification. And the key here is not sacraments and purgatory, but the power of the Holy Spirit in this life. A person who is a follower of Christ will and must, he would suggest, come to this place where God sanctifies you so that your life becomes holy. So you basically, from the inside out, live not a perfect life, but a life that is going to be perfect enough to warrant passing the judgment. The point is, whereas in the Catholic Church, the difference is made up after death, in the Wesleyan Church, or in the Wesleyan tradition, it's made up through an experience before death. I'm being simplistic here a little bit, but this is the essence of it. Here's the way Calvinists view it. In Calvinist theology, there is no crisis that basically shoots you into holiness. But there is a sense in which the faith that saves you, following the teaching of Paul, is going to be seen by good works. And these good works are going to be seen all along the way here. Faith is a sign of the good works. Now, part of the difficulty here is there's no indication that anyone actually achieves through their works the kind of perfection that is demanded by a holy God. Nonetheless, there are enough good works to indicate that the person basically is on God's side. Very frankly, I'm scratching my head with each of these views. They don't satisfy my understanding of what is involved here. All of them, however, have this in common. They each basically agree that in the the end, it's your works that are going to determine where you go when you die. It's not your faith. Your faith may be a means to works, but it's the works that basically are going to be the issue at the judgment. In Roman Catholic Church, faith equals works. In the Wesleyan perspective, faith is the path to works. And in the Calvinistic perspective, works are authenticated by faith. Now, when you talk to people, especially in the Protestant tradition, I don't know why I got a very sensitive clicker here. When you talk to people in the Protestant tradition, there will be a very strong, stiff insistence of salvation by grace through faith. But when you press them about the nature of the judgment, the final judgment, they will admit, yes, the works are the issue, but the works simply are a sign of faith. Faith is important because faith basically is going to be seen in the works. Now, again, I'm not completely convinced or satisfied with that. Yes?
Now, I'm not sure that the work is something that is an outward sign of the inward faith. It's not necessarily going and working before. It's doing those things which God wants you to do. And so, it's automatic. If you have faith in God, He tells you to do something, you do it. But it's not something that urges you away into heaven. It's something rather than a sign of the inward grace.
Right.
And I think that's more the Calvinistic perspective. It's not that it makes you holy. God makes you holy. But it's just...
Well, let me ask you a question. When the Calvinist comes before the throne of judgment, in what sense is he being judged by his works?
I don't think he's really being judged by his works. I think we've escaped condemnation or judgment.
Okay.
Because of...
So he's judged by his faith in Christ.
Yes, he's judged by his faith in Christ, exactly. And the works that we have are an indicator of that. It's an outward sign of an inward grace,
right.
Just like baptism is an outward sign.
Yeah, this is exactly what I think is being taught.
And you have to be really careful when you say works, because people think of it as giving alms to the poor, or going and building houses, and it's not. It's doing that which God wants you to do.
Yes, the difficulty comes from the fact that the passages that deal with judgment don't talk about faith. They talk about works. That's where the tension is. Yes.
With a biblical perspective, though, would he be judged at all because of predestination? He's accepted as...
Well, yes. But in my understanding of the thoroughly reformed view is that what really saves you is being elect.
Right. And when you are before your time.
Right. And when you're chosen by God before you're born, you're elect to two things. To be justified by faith and sanctified by your behavior. So there's a sense in which if I, as a Calvinist, believe that I am elect, that means my faith in Christ was predetermined by God, along with my holy life. So if I basically don't have faith, it's because I wasn't elect. And if I don't live a holy life, it's because I probably wasn't elect. This is why the Puritans were so concerned about discipline, because it was a way of vindicating their election. They're being chosen by God. How do I know I'm elect? Well, I can feign faith, but I can't feign faith and holiness. So there's a sense in which there's a strong passion to be sure that you made your calling and election sure by the way you lived your life. And they would say, we are not saved by the law and by works, but if we don't have them, there's some question as to whether we are elect. That's the way the argument would go. Yes?
Would it not be that instead of faith being part of works, that works would be part of faith, and therefore that it would be a sign of faith?
Well, that's the common view, that works are a sign of faith. part of the reason, yes.
Deal with the passage that seems to imply that for the Christian who's saved by faith, the judgment is a judgment of the works and not of the person, because it says you survive it, but the works may be burned.
Well, you're getting ahead of me, Fred. But we're going to get there.
Yeah. We all know that passage where Jesus is our defense attorney, and who's going to bring the charge against God's elect when he's
right. Yeah, that's right. This is why there's tension here. You're getting the point. The point is, we have basically a problem. We've got Paul's teaching about grace and faith, which is so clear, and yet we've got these passages in judgment that are so clear. How do we resolve them? Yes.
You might notice that I think there are two judgments, one is before the Christians, another one of the unbelievers.
Yeah.
For example, there's the word through that on the Philip.
Well, you're going to get out of me too. You and Fred just hold your horses. We're going to get there. We're going to get there, okay.
Jim, that's why you're here, to resolve this tension.
Well, I'm glad the tension has been felt. Here is part of the reason that I'm uncomfortable with a lot of the ways in which this issue has been handled. Is the gospel story all about me or about Christ? And I think the danger that comes to us when we basically are looking at ourselves in terms of how we're going to face the judgment based upon our performance, it's this. It's my faith, my faithfulness, my fruitfulness, my fulfillment. It's these things all have two things in common. They start with F and me, or my. But the important thing for this point is my. It's about me. And that creates a problem. Me-centered religion is preoccupied with this life, with spiritual experience, with Holy Spirit power, ministry results, ethics and action, practical application. Nothing wrong with these things. They're very important. But when they become our preoccupation, Christ somehow is simply an usher in the foyer. He basically is not the object of our worship. Our preoccupation is ourselves and how we're doing, how much ministry we're accomplishing. Who's the bad guy and who's the good guy? Yes.
I want to add to this list, reward in this life.
Yes, yeah, do. Yeah, benefits. Blessings in this life, right. Me-centered religion makes us vulnerable to guilt and shame, pride, jealousy, superficial judgment of others, and fear. I don't know how you avoid fear, jealousy, pride, guilt and shame when you or I are focusing on how well am I doing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think we need to do a lot of internal auditing. Matter of fact, I think one of the healthy signs of a Christian who's doing well is that they do frequent audits of their own soul, not of their neighbors. We all can do that. But the part we neglect is auditing our own soul. And that starts with basically constantly being sensitive to our motives, being aware of where we've fallen short. I've mentioned this several times when John Stott was speaking at the Chapel of the Cross here several years ago and was introduced by the rector with this long, long description of all of his accomplishments. John Stott stands up and he says, "You forgot the most important characteristic of this man." He said, "I am a sinner, a dirty, rotten sinner, saved by grace." And at that point, he was indicating something that revealed his true spiritual insight. He recognized that no matter how many things he'd accomplished in ministry, no matter how great his reputation was as a holy person, he was aware of the fact that in respect to the holiness that God demanded, he fell way short, and he was a recipient and a constant one in need of the grace of God. And that's, frankly, where most of us are going to be if we do an audit. It doesn't mean that basically we're complete train wrecks in every area of our life, but it means we'll always be aware of the fact that God is God and we are not. Practical holiness for salvation raises difficult questions. How holy do I have to be and for how long? I mean, I gave up my drinking, I gave up my cursing, but I'm still jealous, and I still get angry. And I thought I'd whip the anger 2 years ago, but then again I got angry. You know, how long? How much? Jesus raises the bar pretty high in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says anger is a form of murder. Lust is a form of adultery. I mean, he basically put the standard at a level where doing an audit was going to leave us in tears. How does Christianity differ from Judaism? If this is the way it is, how is Christianity any different than the Old Covenant system, where basically it was how we conform to the law that determines our identity? What is the meaning of the cross of Christ? If Christ died for the sins of the world, what does that mean? Was he just an example, a moral example for us? In what sense is there any sense of atonement needed if basically I'm the one that's going to basically be paying for my sins? In what sense is the gospel good news? Now, if the gospel basically is simply taking away one of my excuses, for now I've got the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, I've got no excuses anymore to be perfect. I expected to be perfect, or expected to be basically consistent from the inside out to live a godly life. That's good news. Well, it's good news only if you perform perfectly. Now, as I look around here, I know some of you better than others. Some of you don't know very well at all, so I can't say this is universal. Every one of you that I know, you're not perfect. You should be nervous. The gospel story is about God's action in Christ that affects me. He is the Creator. And as the Creator, I know I bear His image. I'm made in His image. He is the Redeemer. I have salvation because He has purchased my salvation. He is Lord. I follow Him. I am a disciple of His Son because He is Lord. He has won the right to be followed. He is the Revealer. I am the Receiver. He is the one who tells me about life. He basically explains the story of who I am, where I'm going, where I've come from. And my response is simply to receive that. I want to suggest a better solution. And the solution lies in understanding two aspects of holiness. This is not going to be new to many of you, but it's underscoring something that I think is really important. Positional holiness and practice holiness. Positional holiness has to do with the imputed righteousness of Christ to all who believe. Practiced holiness is the imparted righteousness of Christ to all who obey. These basically are different issues, but both of them are real, and both of them are important. As Christians, we are holy in two respects. In our position through what Christ has done for us. This makes us fit for heaven. In our practice through what the Spirit can do in and through us. This makes us fit for earth, fit to live with. You can be positionally holy and very difficult to live with. I know some of those people. But people that are fun to live with are the people basically who can give and receive love because they have a connection through their spiritual umbilical cord to the Spirit of Christ that infuses the love of God in their life. They know they're loved. And when you know you're loved, you can do a lot of loving. It's when you are fighting to get love that you find ourselves difficult to live with. People who are basically in the market looking for love. That's not where we want to be as Christians. We want to be dispensers of love. The only way we can do that is by having the love of Christ installed in us through Christ's Spirit. There are two aspects of holiness. In one sense, when I am baptized as a Christian, in a legal position in Christ, I am made perfect and complete. Christ's holiness is imputed to me, and I am seen as perfect, even though I am not. This is why the passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5, where he says, "The one who justifies the ungodly declares righteous the one who in practice is still not righteous as he or she could be." That is a reality. There's also the reality of my experience in holiness, which can go up and down. For some of us, it tends to move this direction. Some of us, it never gets off the runway. In the Corinthian church, Paul wrote to a church basically that basically was down below the line, maybe. A church that he said, "You are saints by calling, but you're acting like mere men in terms of your walk." Indicating, in the case of the Corinthian church at least, there are Christians who had a big gap between their performance and their position. But again, the point here is this. There are two spheres in which holiness is measured. The two aspects of Christ's work.
Before we get off that chart, you stated that this happens at baptism, but I would think that baptism is your first act of faith, a work of faith, and that actually the holiness happens before that.
Well, I'm reflecting the teaching of Paul here, not the tradition of the church. Paul equates baptism with becoming a person of faith. Although, technically, in our experience...
If you look at Acts, there are obvious examples where that was not the case.
Sure. A person comes to... baptism is simply the marriage ceremony after the commitment has been made. But when Paul teaches us about baptism in Romans chapter 6, for example, there he equates baptism with the beginning of our Christian faith. So it's a technicality dealing with symbols here.
So it is important, though. And you run in Acts where they become Christians, they receive the Holy Spirit,
right.
And Peter comes along and says, "Well, let's
right.
Let me deny baptism to them."
Right, right.
They're obviously...
I'm not disagreeing with you here. This is simply a matter of... This is a symbol of faith, of the beginning of our faith.
Well, I would think it's actually a work. Something
well,
that you do because of your faith.
Here's the way I respond to that. I use the analogy of a relationship between a man and a woman who are to be married. There are a number of stages: courtship, commitment, ceremony, communion. Courtship is where we learn about one another and fall in love with one another. Commitment is the place where we decide we're going to get married. Ceremony is the marriage. Now, when do we get married? At the ceremony. The commitment took place before. The communion is the lifestyle afterwards. In the Christian faith, the same way. Evangelism is courtship. Commitment is the place where we privately commit our lives to Christ. And in the mind of God, at that point, we become Christians. We're born again. But the ceremony is the baptism.
And I guess I would think that becoming Christians is like the ceremony. But afterwards, when we have the party with everybody, and we say, "Celebrate with us that we are married," that's more like baptism.
Well, a chance to get back to that. We're going to sidetrack with that. Two aspects of Christ's work. His work for me, his work in and through me. They're different. One makes me a child of God. It's a fixed position based on faith, and it establishes my identity. The other, his work in and through me, makes me a disciple of Christ. Disciple is a dynamic term, a dynamic posture. It can change. It can be up or down. I can't be a bad child or a good child in the sense that my DNA spiritually is the same. I can be a good follower or a bad follower of Christ. Although all of us are disciples. The question is, are we a good disciple or a bad disciple? It's based on faithfulness. This is my calling. This is what I should experience, but I may not experience this completely. This is something I do experience. Or not experience, this is something I do possess. Christians are judged on the basis of Christ's work for us with respect to our salvation. When I stand before God at the judgment, it'll be on the basis of works credited to my account, but they will not be works that I have produced. They'll be works that Christ has produced for me, or Christ has produced and they're given to my account. That's my understanding of this. But in what sense are we judged by our works as Christians? We'll talk about that more specifically next week. But the point is this. Our works for him are with respect to our rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, excuse me, this is the passage that Fred was referring to earlier, talks about a judgment of those who will build upon the foundation, the only foundation, which is Christ, with wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious jewels or stones. One will suffer loss through a fire. The other will be rewarded. And yet they will all be saved at the end. What does that mean? That's what we're going to talk about in more detail next week. We'll touch on it this week.
Jim, it may be useful to think of it as whether you're in criminal court on the death penalty or in traffic court.
I hadn't thought about it that way, but that's interesting. At one point, there's a real loss, but it's not. You're not fighting for your life. That's true. Here's the passage that Fred was making reference to. For no man can lay a foundation other than that the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, the day here being the day of judgment, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. The foundation of faith in Christ is not the issue in this judgment. That's assumed. It's how you build on that foundation that is the issue. That is how you construct your life, how you live your life based upon your identification as a Christian with Christ. The builder's judgment, or the believer's judgment, is not about his eternal destiny. It's about rewards and loss thereof. Now, we'll talk in more detail next week about what constitutes the rewards and the loss. Yes?
Just one quick question. I'm not understanding this. Which one is the believer in verse 13 and 14?
Both. Yeah, they're both believers.
Okay.
So even the one that suffers loss is a believer. Our security rests not in it rests with our positional holiness, not our practiced holiness. And if I were going to give a partial list in defense of positional holiness, this would be it. we will quickly go through this. Positional holiness is a pattern of the Old Testament. For example, we speak of the Holy Land and the Holy Temple, or the Holy Tabernacle, or the Holy Altar, or the Holy Priesthood, or the Holy Bible. These things do not have moral characteristics of perfection. They are positionally holy. They are basically given a position by virtue of their value to be set apart for a specific purpose. For example, the temple priest was ceremonially sanctified with water before he performed his sacred duties. This had to do with his official position, not his personal character. The priest could have basically been less than perfect and yet be qualified to enter the Holy of Holies if he was appropriately positioned, that is, sanctified through the water, the ceremony. The same is true with the believer. Water baptism is our positional washing of the believer priest. This has to do with our union with Christ, not our meritorious work. Now, I realize we have downplayed baptism in evangelical culture. In biblical terms, in the first century, if a person was not baptized as a Christian, you were not recognized as a Christian. Baptism was assumed in the same way that if a person doesn't have a marriage ceremony and a certificate, they aren't recognized as married in most cases. You can be committed, but the ceremony becomes the basic authentication or the sign of your marriage, your identification.
Jim,
yes.
In the first century, though, baptism was usually done much later, wasn't it? My understanding was that baptism was something that took place months or maybe a year after.
That was in colonial America, not in the first century.
Okay.
Yeah. The Ethiopian eunuch basically was baptized on the spot. You know, as soon as he found water, he was baptized. But that's immaterial. The point is, if I professed to be a Christian, it was easy to make the confession. Being baptized became a public sign of separation. When my friend Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who grew up in an Orthodox Jewish home, became a Christian, there was a lot of stir. But when he was baptized, he was excommunicated from his home and his community. He could confess what he wanted, but when you're baptized, at that point, he had stepped over the line.
And the prisoner on the cross, though, was never baptized.
No one in the Old Testament was baptized. Before Pentecost, there was no Christian baptism.
Right.
Imputed righteousness. We've talked about this before. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. He takes our sins, we get his righteousness. What changes when a person becomes a Christian? Some things will change immediately, completely and irrevocably. Our position in Christ, our direction in life, so forth and so on. Some things may not change at all. My personality, unfortunately. Physical body, unfortunately. Formative circumstances, unfortunately. I'd like all these things to change, but they're not going to change. Some things may change gradually, but incompletely. My wisdom, my spiritual maturity, my moral perfection, my character, so forth and so on. Yes?
Would this not be where works fall into play? What changes when you become a Christian? Wouldn't your works change?
Your direction of your life will change, and this will, it should change. This should change. It may or change, and it should change. But there's no guarantee it'll change right now or permanently. For example, I may come to faith in Christ and struggle with alcohol and give up drinking. That changed. What happens if 3 years later I start drinking again? The question is, do I lose my salvation at that point? Not necessarily. Because because we're dealing with basically here as opposed to here on that issue. Propitiation, we talked about this last week. And here's the clincher in this passage in Isaiah 53. We consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is not that the servant suffered. He suffered at the hands of God. That is the significance of this passage with respect to tying it to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, he was not the victim of the Roman government or the Jewish opposition and rejection. He basically died because he was smitten by God. He was judged by God. He experienced the wrath directed toward him by God. That is the point of propitiation. He bore our sins in that sense. Understanding the difference between the law, the Christ, and the Spirit in terms of their different roles. The law is our tutor, showing us our need, leading us to Christ, showing us the need for atonement. Christ is a surrogate. He's a substitute. He pays the price for our sin. The Spirit is a comforter, reminding us of the message of the cross. What happens, however, when the law becomes too closely aligned with our identity and encroaches upon our Christian life, or when the Spirit becomes the focus of our attention and makes our performance the issue, Christ basically is crowded out. And a lot of Christianity is simply a matter of the rules and the power. And again, it tends to be about me, not about Christ. Keeping a clear distinction between the role of the law, the role of Christ, the role of the Spirit, is an important part of understanding the nature of real righteousness. The condemnation, or no condemnation in Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. After he has confessed his frustration in chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who could deliver me from this body of sin? The thing I don't want to do, I do. The things I should do, I don't do. I'm stuck. But he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've been set free from that dilemma. Not only or until I've been reformed, but because of what Christ has done for me. A pattern of Paul's letters reflect this. The first part of Paul's letters talk about what Christ has done for us, our position in Christ, our identity in Christ. The last part of his letters talk about what Christ's Spirit wants to do through us and in us, our walk as Christians by grace through discipleship. The order is consistent here and very important. He always starts with who we are, what Christ has done. Then the challenge of who we should become in this life as followers of Christ. One is complete, it's finished. The other is in process. Both have to do with holiness. The emphasis in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, underscore this. It is not the ethics and the life of Christ that gets the attention in the gospel writers. Very important stuff. It is the passion and the resurrection that get the attention. Here we are challenged to follow Christ. Here we simply are asked to receive what he's done for us. When you get to the epistles, you'll find that all of the material in the 3 years of Christ's ministry, with the exception of the last few days of his ministry, are recorded, dealing with his teaching, his miracles, deeds, and so forth. When you get to the epistles virtually ignore all of this and concentrate almost exclusively on the last days of his life, his crucifixion and resurrection. This is not to say that Jesus' life is not important. It It is simply to underscore the fact that it is not his modeling for us that is the key to our holiness. It is his substitutionary sacrifice for us that is the key to our holiness. And that is the basis, because we've been loved, because we have been shown mercy, that is the basis of our ethical behavior. Paul begins Romans 12 this way. Because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service of worship. Because of what he has done for you, allow his spirit to work in and through you. That seems to be the message. The message of the book of Romans, Paul's magnum opus. God will judge everyone by their works. We quoted the passage in chapter 2 that makes that point. That's Paul setting us up to understand something. Everyone will fall short. There is none righteous, he says in chapter 3. Not one. No one's going to pass that test of works on our own. Christ is a propitiation through his blood. Chapter 4. The gospel is the righteousness of faith. There is now no condemnation for those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response to God's mercy. And love is the fruit of grace and the fulfillment of the law. That's basically Romans in a nutshell. That is basically the distinction between our position in Christ, being holy by virtue of what Christ has done for us, and our life as disciples of Christ in allowing his spirit to flow through us. Three concerns. When my positional holiness does not inspire the practice of holiness, I lose my saltiness. I am not fit for earth. I fail to see and know God. The pure in heart will see God. That doesn't mean that you have to be a Christian to see God. There are a lot of Christians that aren't pure in heart. And I would suggest they have a very dim view of God. We see God when basically our heart is aligned toward him. When we walk our way, even though we may be cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're not going to have a clear view of God. This is why, for example, what happens when we stray, we backslide, so to speak, and follow worldly ways, things get worse and worse. Because we've lost not only our way, we've lost our orientation, our bearing, our identity. It's the prodigal son in a distant land. The prodigal son had to not just stop his behavior, he had to reorient his life and come home. The same is true with us. We see God when our heart is made right with him.
Does this say that if you have received Jesus as your Lord, does that mean you can never turn from? I have a friend in an archaeology that died 2 weeks ago, and he had been a Baptist preacher, but he became a Jew, married a Jewish woman. Does this say a person like that is not?
I put it this way. When someone professes faith in Christ and follows Christ and then later turns away and turns from Christ, only God knows. As someone, another human being, I have to assume that basically they are no longer a secure in Christ. But only God really knows that. Now, I was a good Presbyterian at one point, and I would answer that differently. I have backslid from my Presbyterian ways, so I'm not sure now. I'm just about through here. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul says. He doesn't say the fear of Christ or the wrath of God controls us. It's the love of Christ that controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, we're united with Christ. There are motivations that don't come from fear of God's wrath, but from the love of seeing Christ. We believe that we have died with Christ. That is, we have been changed. Romans 12, passage I just made reference to. Because of the mercies of God, we are called to give our lives to Him. This is speaking to of Christians and to Christians. People who are secure, but He's saying, you received God's mercy. That's not at stake. That's not in question. Now, what I want you to do is respond to that mercy and love by giving yourself a living sacrifice to follow Christ. D.L. Moody's final quote. A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine. I like that. And the question we've got to say is, we may be a lighthouse, but is the light on? And for many of us, we're a lighthouse with no light with a big horn. Next week, the judgment of believers, the judgment seat of Christ, we'll look at that more specifically.